Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I want to briefly review with you where we've been as we enter chapter 2. The author of Hebrews introduced his main point there in verses 1 and 2. We'll read it. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. His main point immediately introduced is that God spoke in different ways in the past to an ancient people, but he's spoken directly to us in his Son in these last days. And so the Son is the superior word from God. That's his immediate striking point. And he follows that with seven truths showing us why the Son is superior. Verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So he has seven reasons there as to why the Son is the superior word from God. And then in verses 5 through 14, he has seven Old Testament passages that declare very clearly that the Son is superior to angels. Angels were messengers of the Word of God as well. So he's superior to prophets, and he's superior to the angels, the heavenly angels who are messengers of God. So the Son is the final supreme revelation of God and his plan and purposes. Now those seven Old Testament quotations there in verses 5 through 14, they combine to confirm that the Son is the Davidic king. He's the Messianic Son as well as God the Son. I'll read a quote from one writer. His last name is Allen. I think he helpfully summarizes that first chapter. He says, Hebrews 1 affirms that God has no greater messenger than his Son for a world in desperate need of redemption. And Jesus, as the Son, is both the supreme revealer and supreme revelation. These three titles are given to Jesus in chapter 1. Son, God, and Lord. The focus is on the Son, with God indicating the writer's attribution of deity to the Son, and Lord indicating his sovereignty. The Son is superior to angels since he is God who receives worship, and Lord, since he is sovereign, changeless creator. By what is stated, the author not only proved the superiority of Jesus to angels, he also affirmed that Jesus shares co-equally with the Father in the divine nature, while remaining distinct from him. So he's writing to a Jewish audience, and he collects these verses from the Old Testament and exegetically shows that Jesus is God, the Son, and yet distinct from the Father. He goes on, the author of Hebrews has made use of accepted Jewish exegetical techniques to illustrate both the divine nature of Jesus and how he can be worshipped as God in a monotheistic Jewish framework. In the end, chapter 1 is exalting Jesus as the supreme and final word from God because he is God the Son. He is God the Son. Our text today is chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 is the application. It's the expository application of the exegetical argument that he has just made. So this author's exhortation is given to us in light of the truth that Jesus is this Messiah Son and God the Son. Let's read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken to us through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So this morning I want us to look at two truths in those verses that call us to a single-hearted devotion to Christ and His Word. Two truths this morning. It's a charge and a caution, a command and a warning. This is His application. We don't have to worry exactly how we're going to apply this because He does it for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this privilege to look at Your Word, and we ask that You would teach us this morning for the sake of Your Son. Amen. So here's the first warning. There's a series of warnings throughout the epistle that apply what he's written. And this is the first warning that we see. Verse 1, here's the charge or the command. And it's pay much closer attention to God's word in his Son. Verse 1, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. That little phrase, for this reason, points back to chapter 1. Because the Son is greater than the Old Testament prophets, and He's greater than the angels, who we'll see mediated the law of the Old Testament. So because He's greater than all of these revealers of God's will, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. The word must is the main verb. It's present tense, and it refers to an ongoing necessity. It's an ongoing obligation that we have as New Testament believers. We must keep on keeping on. And then the grammar, there's an infinitive here in verse 1. We must pay much closer attention. Pay attention is an imperative-like infinitive. That's the grammar portion of this. But to pay attention is a word that means to hold dear, to hold near, or to hold towards oneself. There's a related word that's used several times in Hebrews, and it means to hold fast. And then he piles on an adverb. So here's our grammar lesson for this morning. It's a necessity, and we must hold this dear, but then he uses an adverb. It's translated here, much. But it means to a much greater degree or in abundance, or it can even be translated excessively. He's emphasizing this, that we must excessively, in great abundance, pay attention and hold this dear to us. Because the Son is Messiah, He's God and Lord, greater than prophets and angels, we have a constant obligation to be much the more abundantly devoted to what we've heard. There's kind of a paraphrase of what he's saying. So every professing believer, notice he uses the pronoun we, what we have heard. So he includes himself in this, but certainly he's writing not for himself, right? He's writing for his audience. He uses the editorial we. Now there's the phrase, what we have heard. That's roughly equivalent to verse 2 of chapter 1. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. What we have heard is what was spoken by God to us in his Son. This is what we must pay very, very, very close attention to. If you look down at chapter 2, verse 3, he explains what we have heard. Verse 3 in chapter 2 says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So what we've heard is actually our salvation. You put all this together, this is the gospel message in Christ. This is who Christ is. In fact, he explains more of what we've heard. This is great salvation. Verse 3, it was at first spoken to us through the Lord. So this is the message that the Lord gave, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard, the eyewitnesses, the apostles. So Jesus made provision for the inspired New Testament that we now have. What we heard was revealed to us by those who heard. You see that? I just want to remind you of our connection to this passage. What have we heard? We heard the message that is now recorded in the New Testament, right? Written down by the apostles and their close associates. Turn with me to John 15, verses 26 and 27. We've looked at this in weeks past, but I want to remind you. Jesus made a promise the night before his crucifixion that he would send the Holy Spirit. And he's speaking directly to the 11 at this point, the 11 apostles. Judas had left. Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." Did you hear that? So the Holy Spirit was going to come and testify of Christ, and then those apostles would testify of him because they had been with him from the beginning. Look over at John 14, 26. "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Jesus was promising that the Holy Spirit would give perfect recall to the apostles so that they could testify of him. There's another promise in John 16, verses 12 through 14. John 16, 12, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." So there's a promise of the inspired New Testament. Not only would the apostles have perfect recall and Spirit-inspired recall of what Jesus had done and said, but more things to come that they couldn't bear right then. But the Spirit would lead them into all the truth. We have that record now. When you come back to Hebrews chapter 2, and he says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard," he's speaking to a generation who didn't hear the Lord personally. How do we know that? Verse 3, "It was spoken first through the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard." They heard the apostles' testimony as well. So they're very similar situation as us. Very similar situation. So the author of Hebrews gives his first main exhortation. Because of who the Son is and what he's done, we must be so much more the abundantly devoted to the Word and the salvation that Christ reveals. There's the application. We have sat through five messages, five Sundays going through Hebrews chapter 1. And the author says, this is what I want you to take away. We must be more and more attentive and hold this word of Christ to us. That's the application. After 5 weeks in Hebrews, are we more attached to and more thinking on the word of God than we were 5 weeks ago? If not, there's an issue. This is what he's calling us to do, because we've mentioned this over and over again. Well, there's a subordinate clause here at the end of verse 1. If we're not devoted to the word of Christ more abundantly, we're bound to drift away. Look at verse 1. It says, "So that we do not drift away from it." The word "drift away," it actually speaks of a flowing stream in Isaiah 44 in the Septuagint. So it has to do with a current. It's a nautical term, and sometimes it's used in extra-biblical literature of a ship whose anchor comes loose from what it's anchored from, and it begins to drift. That drift is imperceptible at first. It's unintentional, and it's not first perceived. But if we are not all the more devoted to the Word of Christ and the salvation that He reveals, we begin to drift. He's warning us against this slow drift away. And he includes himself in there, that we do not drift. But his obvious point is his concern with the audience. So let's think of the overall context of the book of Hebrews. Some in the original audience evidently were in danger of drifting away from exclusive devotion to the Son. And because of the entire book and all of the mention of the Old Testament sacrifices and the priesthood and so forth, they were likely in danger of drifting back towards their old type of worship. their old type of religious practice. We may not face the exact same form of temptation, but we too are prone to drift away from the sun when we're not anchored in the Word of God, back to our old forms of worship and life. What are the things that used to captivate you? It's self. It's whatever brought you pleasure, whatever fulfilled us. So if we as believers are not extremely devoted to the Word of Christ, we're in danger of drifting. Such a drift may at first be imperceptible and seemingly unintentional, but after some time we'll find ourselves in a place that we never thought we would be, when the anchor comes loose and we start drifting. So here in verse 1, here's the charge. If you believe that the Son is the final and full revelation of God's plan of redemption, and that He is the one who inherits all things, He's the one who created all things, He's the one who made redemption for sins and now sits at the right hand of the Father, He's greater than any angel could ever be, He receives worship from the angels, and He is going to bring our salvation, there's one proper response. And it's to be all the more devoted to this word of salvation that we find in Christ. Don't go back to the things that might ease the persecution, that might make you a little bit more socially acceptable. Be devoted to the Son. So there's the charge, verse 1. Verses 2 through 4 is the caution or the warning. And he essentially says, consider the consequences of a lack of concern. If you're not concerned about this, there are some grave consequences. Verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So there's his warning. Here's a great caution for us. First, he says, consider the just consequences of disobeying the Old Testament law. That's essentially what verse 2 is telling us. Verse 2, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. Now, where was the word spoken through angels? Look with me at Acts 7. We've looked at this verse as well, but let's look at it again. Acts 7, verse 53. Stephen is preaching to a Jewish audience, or he's witnessing to a Jewish audience. And we'll back up to verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. So Stephen understood what the writer of Hebrews says is that the Old Testament law somehow was attended by angelic messengers. It was ordained or set in place by angels. The Apostle Paul uses very similar terminology in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. He says this, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator." So the law was ordained or set in place by angels. Do we find any hint of that in the Old Testament? Well, we do. Deuteronomy 33:2. And it's the Septuagint version that makes it the most clear, but I'll read it out of our English translation from the Hebrew. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, Moses writes, he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones, and at his right hand there were flashing lightnings for them." And the Septuagint adds, "at his right hand were myriads of angels." Look over with me at Psalm 68, verse 17. Psalm 68, verse 17 reads, "The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness." So the picture in the poetic imagery in this psalm is that the Lord is there with myriads and myriads of these angelic hosts. As he was where? At Sinai. That's where the law was given. So when you come and you bring that information back and you have a little bit more of a Jewish understanding of the giving of the law, come back now to Hebrews 2. And he says, we need to hold much tighter and pay much, much more attention to this word of salvation that's in Christ. Why? Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So the Old Testament law now is described in verse 2 as unalterable. That word means something that is fixed or firm. It couldn't be amended. It couldn't be altered. It couldn't be changed. There was no ongoing amendments like we can do to our law. God's Old Testament law that he gave through the agency of angels could not be changed. And then he says, every transgression. Transgression literally means to overstep. That's what the compound word means. Every overstepping. And then the word disobedience, fascinating. The word disobedience is an unwillingness to listen. So anytime you overstepped your place, or you were unwilling to listen, or you mislistened, what happened? Verse 2, it received a just penalty, or a deserved reward, a deserved payment. So the Old Testament law was the civil and criminal law code for the nation of Israel. There were no loopholes by one which could disregard this law. Any intentional or unintentional violation, any disobedience, resulted in appropriate penalty. I want to show you a couple of examples, because he's making this point. He says, you are tempted to go back and to slide back into old forms of worship. But think about this, how steadfast this law was. Look at Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24 gives us just one of numerous examples of the just penalty of the law. We'll start in verse 10. Leviticus 24, verse 10. Now there was a son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian. And he went out among the sons of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. So there was a fight that broke out in the wilderness there after the Exodus. And the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. So he took God's name in vain and he cursed. So they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring one who is cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death for taking God's name uselessly and using it in a manner that isn't proper. He was put to death, and that was the law. Look over at Numbers 15. Since we're in the area, look over at Numbers 15. Another graphic illustration of a just penalty in the law. Numbers 15, verse 32. Now while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath. Those who had found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done with him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He was picking up wood on the Sabbath, and he would be put to death. Now, I think a little bit more closely related to the giving of the actual civil code. Instead of these two instances, we can look at Exodus 21. Turn to Exodus 21. This is the famous passage that has embedded in it an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but we're going to see actually what that was meant. Exodus 21, starting in verse 12. Here's the law that came at Sinai that was attended and mediated through angels. The criminal code, it says that, verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously towards his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or whether he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. If men have a quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for the loss of time and shall take care of him until he's completely healed. So you can see there's a just reward even in that case. So we'll go on, verse 20. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there's no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him. He shall pay as the judge decides. But if there is further injury, then you shall appoint a penalty, life for life. Now, this is actually talking about the baby. Life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. We can stop there. There's a lot of details. I've actually gone through Exodus, and I could pull out my notes, and we could go through the details as to why these codes had this nuance or that nuance. But what I want us to see here is that in the Old Testament law that was attended by angels, there was a just penalty for every transgression and disobedience. There was a penalty that fit the crime. An eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth doesn't mean I'm going to get vengeance. What it means is the penalty shall fit the crime. There's other examples, Deuteronomy 19 and so forth. Come back to Hebrews 2, verse 2. So he says in verse 2, consider the just consequences of disobeying the Old Testament law. But now he argues from the lesser to the greater. So if the word that came through angels required a perfect penalty for every transgression, now there's a greater thing at stake here, verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Consider the greater consequences of disregarding New Testament salvation in the Son. So if there was a fitting punishment for every failure to listen to the Old Testament, how shall we ourselves, and it's emphatic, those who have heard that he's just said, those of us who have heard of the Son, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I like the way he contrasts this here. The word spoken through angels, it was a binding legal code. The word spoken through the Son, it's so great a salvation. Do you see the difference? These people were tempted to go back and to mix their Old Testament law into this salvation of Christ. And he said, no, the Old Testament law was a binding legal code. And if you neglected that, or if you disobeyed that, there's a penalty. But the word that comes in the Son, that's salvation, and it's so great a salvation. A note here on salvation. You remember verse 14 of the previous chapter, 1:14. It was speaking of a future salvation, that angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So it's speaking of that future aspect of salvation. But look over at chapter 2, verse 10. It was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. There's the present aspect of salvation as well. So when he says to neglect so great a salvation, the question that we have to ask as we study this, is he talking about neglecting that future salvation or salvation here and now in the Son? Look over at chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 9. I think this will help us understand the salvation that he's speaking of. It says, right after another warning passage to not reject or fall away from the Son, and he says some very difficult things. And then in verse 9 he says, but beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you and the things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking this way. And so he's talking about a present salvation. Why I bring this up is that, well, we'll deal with that in a moment. Come back to chapter 2, verse 3. Let's look at the word escape. That first word, escape, means to flee or get away from, to run from. So how can we run from the just penalty of neglecting so great a salvation? Now here's the word neglect that I want us to focus in on. That word means to be careless or inattentive about something, to disregard it, to not really care much about it. It goes perfectly with his exhortation to be excessively devoted to the word of Christ. If in the Old Testament people were stoned to death because they picked up sticks on Saturday when they were told not to, where and how can we run if we're careless about this salvation? So great a salvation. So in the Old Testament, the promised form was temporal judgment. In the Old Testament, when somebody transgressed something that was worthy of capital punishment, what was the temporal consequence? Death, physical death. And so many people have read this passage and they say, well, evidently he's talking about physical death. If you're careless with your salvation, the Lord will bring upon you temporal judgment. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when Paul was speaking on communion? And he says that some of the Corinthians, because they had so disregarded their relationships with others in the church and they were taking communion in a flippant manner, that the Lord had brought sickness and sometimes even death upon them. And so many people would equate this warning with these Hebrews were tempted to go back to temple worship. And what was going to happen in 70 AD? We know this in hindsight. We look back upon it. The Romans destroyed the temple and slaughtered hundreds of thousands of Jewish people who were associated with the temple there in Jerusalem. And so many would take this as a reference to temporal judgment. I don't think the text naturally lends itself to that. You have to look at that in hindsight and interpret it in that way. I would say it's just as reasonable to see that on the one hand, being negligent with the legal code had temporal consequences. In a much greater way, there are eternal consequences to being negligent with a great salvation. Let me show you how salvation is characterized in chapter 5, verse 9. Speaking of the Son, having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Coming to Christ, he is the source of eternal salvation. Where can you run if you disregard or have no real concern for this salvation that's in Christ? This is a grave warning. He's talking, there are deadly consequences to not being devoted to the Word of God that reveals Christ. Allowing oneself to drift away from a steadfast focus on Christ is deadly. In fact, this is his most gentle warning. As he goes through the book, he does a very similar thing. First, he says he's superior to the prophets and the angels, chapter 1. So be careful and be devoted to him and his word. Chapter 3 and 4, he's superior to Moses and the rest that Joshua gave. So be careful and enter that rest that's found in Christ. In chapters 5 through 7, he's a superior high priest than Aaron. So be careful and hold tightly to your faithful high priest. And on, chapters 8 and 9. He's the superior covenant and the superior sacrifice, and he ministers in a superior place, in heaven itself, not in an earthly tabernacle. And then he says, so be careful. In chapter 10, look at this warning in chapter 10 that he's going to get to. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, does that sound like mere temporal judgment? I don't think so. But what we do see here is a severe, severe warning about neglecting, being careless with the word that we have of our salvation in Christ. So it seems to me here in chapter 2 that the author began with a cautious warning, not being overly dramatic or graphic, knowing that he would continue to build his case and make the warnings more and more startling as he goes on, because we're seeing Christ in greater and greater light. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the great high priest. He's greater than all of these things. So he says, consider the consequences of disobeying the Old Testament law. Consider the greater consequences of neglecting New Testament salvation in Christ. Now, in the rest of verse 3 and verse 4, he says, consider the person and the divine power that confirmed this message. If you're neglecting this, you're actually neglecting three witnesses. You're disregarding the witness of three. Look at it. Verse 3, middle of the verse. After it was first spoken through the Lord. So the Lord himself was the messenger and the message of salvation. The word it points back to salvation. So this salvation was first spoken through the Lord. Angels spoke God's law. Jesus spoke God's salvation. There's the contrast. I just want to remind you, what are some of the things that Jesus said? What was the message that he gave? John 6:35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. I'll just read them. John 7:37-38. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. John 8:12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 10, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. There's that message that he first spoke. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And then Mark 10:45, he said he came to give his life a ransom for many. So the Son of God was the messenger of this salvation, but he's also the message. That's what he spoke of, right? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. He's the messenger and the message of this great salvation. Don't neglect it. To neglect so great a salvation is to be careless with the word of the Lord who gave his life a ransom for us. That's the first witness that we would reject or be negligent with, the testimony of the Lord. But it does say in verse 3, it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Confirmation of this message of salvation in Christ came through those who heard, the apostles and their associates, those early eyewitnesses. So after his earthly life and ministry, this same salvation was confirmed to us by these eyewitnesses. We read in John 14:15-16 how they would be able to confirm it perfectly. The Holy Spirit came to verify. Look over with me in 1 John, though. 1 John 1, and listen to these words. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He's saying, we were eyewitnesses, and we're telling you this so that you may become partakers with God through our testimony. Look at the end of the book. Look at 1 John 5, verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. Look down at verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So the apostles and the early eyewitnesses verified or confirmed. They said, this is what the Lord's message was. And they confirmed it. In fact, you remember in Acts 1, you don't have to turn there, but when the 11 were gathered along with a small group of early believers, this is after Christ's resurrection and ascension, and they said, we need to pick somebody to take Judas's place. You remember the criteria? It says, it is necessary that the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection. In Deuteronomy 19, it says that the Mosaic law, when you inflicted one of these just penalties, there needed to be the witness of two or three, right? There had to be at least two, if not three, witnesses to something for that to be in effect. Well, what we have here in Hebrews, carefully structured, he says, don't disregard or be careless with this word of salvation in Christ. Because if you did, consider who you are rejecting their testimony. The Lord Himself, who is eternal life, and those who confirmed it, second witness. Now come back to Hebrews 2, verse 4. Here's the third witness that you will reject. Verse 4, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So God's the third testifier to this great salvation. And how did He do that? He was testifying with them. That's a participle. It's a very unique participle. And it's a compound word with several parts to it. But it means to unite in testimony with someone or to testify at the same time with another. So it's a unique word. It's used only here in the scriptures, but the parts of the word are very clear. And those parts are used elsewhere. But when you put all the parts of this compound word together, it means that someone is testifying along with another at the same time. So you had the Lord testify to this salvation and that He's salvation. And then you had those who heard Him testify that He is salvation. But then you had God testify along with them at the same time that He is salvation. And how did He testify? How did the invisible God testify? Verse 4. With them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. Notably, the author didn't say that He is testifying among us by those things. He testified at the same time with those who heard, is how that grammar is put together and what that points to. Let's look at the words themselves, signs. A sign is a sign. It points to something else. So it's an event that points to something else. Do you remember when Peter and John healed the lame man in the temple? And then he said, why are you all marveling as if by our own power we did this? It's by the name of Jesus Christ. So that miracle was a sign to point to the power of God. The word wonders it means something so out of the ordinary that it must be observed. The word wonder speaks of something that has to be observed. It makes you wonder about it. And then the third term, various miracles or multicolored miracles. It's various miracles, all kinds of powers. Now, in the Old Testament, which we agree that the audience was very familiar with, the Old Testament, signs and wonders are used to describe the events surrounding the Exodus. Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 26, 34, Jeremiah even later in Israel's history. Signs and wonders are used to describe what happened at the Exodus. Very unique time in history. Salvation for Israel. Look over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We need to understand this. It speaks to an issue in our time. 2 Corinthians 12, in verse 12, Paul is having to defend his apostleship, that he had a unique ministry. And he says in 2 Corinthians 12, 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So there were some coming in and say, Paul isn't really a real apostle, and you need to follow us. We're the new apostles that you need to follow. And Paul says, think about it. When I was with you, the signs of a true apostle were there. And what's the sign of a true apostle? An apostle, we know from Acts 1, is someone who saw the resurrected Lord and bore witness, was sent directly from him to give inspired word of God to people. The sign of a true apostle were signs and wonders and miracles. And so when we have this in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is saying he isn't even counting himself as one of them. The Lord spoke it. Those who heard the Lord, they confirmed it. And then God testified with them by basically the signs of the apostles. Signs, wonders, and miracles. Here's an example from the Old Testament. Look over with me at Exodus 4. Remember when God talked to Moses there at the burning bush, and Moses is hesitant to follow the Lord's direction. He says this in verse 1, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say to me, the Lord has not appeared to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. He said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even those two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. As a matter of fact, he gave them these signs for Pharaoh as well. And you remember the plagues that followed. Why? Because these things were so unique that there was no question that this was God testifying to the words that they were speaking were accurate. Do you see that? Now, the Israelites who heard Moses' message, did they have that same power? No. Moses, and to a lesser extent Aaron, had that power to verify that they were speaking God's word. But the believing Israelites who would follow them, they didn't have that same power either. That's what we're seeing here. There was a unique testimony of God in the apostolic era to the eyewitnesses of Christ's life, death, and resurrection and his message. And that's what we see here that the author of Hebrews is pointing to. Come back to Hebrews 2 and we'll finish verse 4. So consider how deadly it was to violate the Old Testament law. Where can you flee or escape to if you neglect this salvation? You're rejecting the Lord's word You'll be rejecting the word of those who heard him, and you'll be rejecting the testimony of God himself, who testified by both signs and wonders, various miracles or various powers, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Literally, in distributions of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. In this reference, I'll just quote one passage, 1 Corinthians 12:28 through 30. Paul writes, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? And all are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? And so forth. When God did this in the apostles, it was according to his own will and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the point in Hebrews 2:4 is that God confirmed the eyewitness testimony through miraculous signs and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Bring it back to the Hebrews. To be more concerned about cultural traditions or the threat of persecution than the message of Christ is to disregard the testimony of the Lord and the apostles and God himself. You'll be disregarding three witnesses, three of the most important witnesses to salvation. Have we thought of it this way? We have multiple copies of the scriptures at home, I have no doubt. We have audio versions, we have written versions, but in our practice, in our life, are we practically unconcerned and undevoted to the word of Christ as he's revealed in the scriptures? This is the first warning. And he says, don't do it. Consider how great a penalty there was for disregarding the law. How can you neglect so great a salvation and reject the testimony of the Lord of life, those who heard him, and God himself? Don't reject those testimonies. How shall we respond? Excel still more in our devotion to the word of God. This week, as a result of our study in scriptures, can you set aside time to take in God's word and meditate about it and pray? Turn off the TV or the radio. Turn on the scriptures and then talk to God about what you're learning. Meditate on those things. One final passage, I'll just read it and we'll close. This is a command. 1 Peter 2, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted of the kindness of the Lord. If we really believe that Christ is who he is and that he is our salvation, let's drink deep of the word that reveals who he is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this message and this warning. Lord, I pray that you would work in all of our hearts to be more devoted to, righteously addicted to, the word of Christ. And when our feelings are lagging behind, Lord, I ask that you would help us have a conviction to do what we believe rather than what we feel at the moment. Thank you for this great salvation that we have in your Son. Amen.